Now, a few months ago, I was speaking on the book of Revelation, and I know it's quite a, ambitious to speak on that book, but I don't pretend to know everything about it, but I think we can at least learn a few things. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. We'll start reading at verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. And it's only 11 verses. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will or for your desire they exist and were created." Now, when you speak on this, you have to give a little bit of comments around what you're saying. You cannot just start with verse 1. But before we do that, we just want to look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And Father, we thank you that it is the book of Revelation. And although many things are difficult to understand, we thank you that it is your desire to share these things with us so that we may understand your ways with this world and with our lives and with us as believers together. And Father, we pray that you may give us insight in your word, and we pray for anyone here that is not saved and that would not be ready to meet you. And Father, we pray that they too may repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, we pray these things, and we pray that each one of us may be edified, and that your name may be honored and by what is said. We ask you these things and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we saw the few times back when I was speaking that the book of Revelation can be basically divided in three sections. And we found there in chapter 1, verse 19. Perhaps you can just turn to that once more, where John the Apostle is asked in verse 19 of chapter 1, "Write the things which you have seen." And those were the things that were mentioned in chapter 1 that he saw already. "And the things which are," and that is chapters 2 and 3. We saw that this is a prophetic foreshadowing of church history. in chapters 2 and 3 in these seven churches. And then the last phrase of verse 19, and the things which will take place after this. Now that last phrase is very almost identical to what we have in the end of verse 1 of chapter 4. It says there, at the end, halfway the verse, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. He heard that voice already in chapter 1, verse 10. And this time, that voice is saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And so chapters 4 to 22, which is the rest of the book, they speak about things which must take place after this. And we also saw in chapter 1, verse 3, that it is a book of prophecy. It is not a book of history. It is a book of prophecy. So anybody that tries to explain this book away by saying that it has already happened or that it's just a whole bunch of encouragements in symbolic language and that it is about the extent of it, well, the book says that it is a book of prophecy. And when you read this book, you cannot read it without also reading books like Daniel and Zechariah, because it really ties in with the Old Testament prophets. Now, before we start looking at this section about what is going to happen in the future, we first get a vision of God's glory. And that is really what we find in chapters 4 and 5. The emphasis in chapter 4 is about God as creator, the God that made all things. And in chapter 5, the emphasis is on the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so we find different other persons in this chapter, and we'll look at that in a minute. But I believe it's very important, in order to understand prophecy correctly, to understand the key passage in the Bible about prophecy. And that is the vision that Daniel has in chapter 9 about the 70 weeks. So if you do not understand that passage correctly, you will look differently at the whole subject of prophecy. So perhaps we should just turn to that. It's only four verses. And before I say anything on Revelation 4, I think it's important to get a clear picture of that vision. Daniel chapter 9. And if you read all of Daniel chapter 9, you will see that at the beginning of that chapter, Daniel finds out from the book of Jeremiah that God had determined that the people of Israel, the Jews, would be carried away to Babylon for 70 years. God had said that in the prophet Jeremiah, and he was reading that apparently. And so he started figuring, and he figured out that those days were coming to an end, those 70 years. And then he starts praying to the Lord. He starts confessing the sin of Israel as if he is one of them. And probably Daniel was a believer from his youth. And so he certainly was not personally guilty of the sins of Israel. But he makes himself one with that people. And he pleads for God's mercy for the people of Israel. And then God answers him in verse 20 to verse 27 of that chapter. And he answers him in giving him a vision about how he will eventually bless that people of Israel. And so Daniel, the man, had really humbled himself before the Lord. He receives this vision. And we'll start reading there in verse 24. And after each verse, I'd like to say a few things about each verse. And then we'll go back to Revelation 4. So Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now the word for weeks is actually literally in Hebrew the word sevens, 70 sevens. The Jews were very familiar in not just dividing up a week in 7 days, but also dividing up years in 7 years. Every 7 years, slaves had to be set free. And then you had seven periods of 7 years, so 49 years. And then in the 50th year, you had the year of Jubilee, where everything, every piece of property came back to its rightful owner, to your original owner. And so the Jews were very familiar with this concept of dividing days, dividing weeks, and also dividing years in groups of seven. So the word here is 77s. Now if you look at the context and also about what is being said, then it's very obvious that this is speaking about weeks of years. So 70 times 7 years, that's 490 years, are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now you remember that when the glory of the Lord departed from the temple in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, just before the temple was destroyed, and the people were carried away captive to Babylon, that became the start of what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. That means that from that time on, God would not be dwelling like he did in the Old Testament in the days of Moses or in the days of David and Solomon. He would not be dwelling with his Shekinah glory in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem would be basically under the rule of foreign powers. And that's actually still so today, even though the Jews are back in the land. In one sense, the Jews are there by the mercy of the nations, especially the United States. And so this is called that whole period from that time when the Jews were carried away to the end times when the Lord Jesus shall come in the clouds of heaven is called the times of the Gentiles. And so the Lord gives here to Daniel, he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. In other words, your people, that's Israel, and your holy city is Jerusalem. So these 70 weeks are not just about what's happening in the world. That's true. But it's very specifically about a nation called Israel and a city called Jerusalem. That's where the focus is on in prophecy. Then he says six things in verse 24, what the purpose is in those 70 weeks. First of all, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, all of that is based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. When the Lord Jesus shall appear on the clouds of heaven, the Jews will see him. And then there will be that great day of atonement when they will recognize and they will confess the words of Isaiah 53. And when they will say, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So, on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross, on the cross, he can eventually bring blessing not just to us as believers, but also to Israel, that part of Israel that will be saved in the end times. Then the fourth thing is to bring in everlasting righteousness, or bring in everlasting justice. That's what the Lord Jesus will do. And then the last thing, in verse 24, to seal up vision and prophecy. Oh, that's the second last thing. To seal up vision and prophecy. That is, this prophecy of 70 weeks points towards the very end of prophecy. To seal up vision, that means it comes to an end. Then God has, he has finally come where he wants to be with his people Israel. And then it says the last thing, and to anoint the most holy. And that means the most holy, that is the inner shrine of the temple in that coming day. And that again will, the Lord's glory will again come in that temple in that millennial day. and His glory will dwell in the temple. And so that is the purpose of God. He wants to eventually come back to that people of Israel and make His name dwell again in the city of Jerusalem. Then verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem." Now, when did that happen? That happened in 445 BC. You can read that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. When Artaxerxes gave, I think that's his name, he gave command that the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. They first built a temple, but then the city of Jerusalem, the walls of the city, were to be rebuilt. That happened, that command was given in 445 BC. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And then it says, "Until Messiah the Prince," that's the Lord Jesus, "there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So 7 weeks of years is 49 years. And then 62 weeks, I can calculate that fast. But anyway, that's altogether 483 years. From that time that the command was given to Messiah the Prince will be 483 years. Then it says, "The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times." Now those streets, those city walls, that city was built in 49 years. So that's the first 7 weeks, those first 49 years. And then the rest of the time came till the time of the Lord Jesus, when He appeared. And then it says in verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks," so after the 62 weeks and the 7 weeks that were before that, "Messiah shall be cut off," that means dying on a cross, like we find in the New Testament, "but not for Himself." No, it was for us. This can also be translated, "and He will have nothing." That means He will not have a kingdom at that time. And that happened approximately in AD 32. So now you start calculating, and there's an interesting book by Robert Anderson, Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince. And he calculated that a Jewish year has 360 days, because they go by the lunar calendar. 360 days. You take 483 years times 360 days, and you don't count the year zero because that didn't exist. And then you divide that by 365 days of the solar calendar that we have, and you come to about AD 32. So this prophecy was given about 500 years before Christ. You know, I was thinking last Wednesday when we were in the Bible study, I think sometimes as Christians we do not emphasize enough the fact that we have prophecy fulfilled, and what an enormous proof that is for the truth of the Word of God. The Jews recognize this prophecy as being written by Daniel. The Jews do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they cannot go around this. And so they usually skip this passage, a passage like that, just like they skip Isaiah 53. This is a very solid proof for the truth of the Word of God. The Messiah, the Prince, the Lord Jesus, who at the end of those 69 years, 69 weeks, 483 years, was cut off. And then it says in verse 26, halfway the verse, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now that happened in AD 70 under the Romans. Titus was the governor at that time, and he destroyed the city. And the Lord Jesus prophesied about that as well. But notice it doesn't say the prince shall destroy the city. It says the people of the prince who is to come. And that prince is the first beast out of the sea of Revelation 13. That the beast, the head of the what we call the revived Roman Empire, as you have it in Revelation 13. So the people of that prince are the Romans. And they destroyed that city in AD 70. Then it says in verse 26, the end of it shall be with a flood. Yes, it was like a flood. Many people were killed and everything was burned. And then it says in verse 26, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now the NIV translates this, the second part of verse 26, the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So between verse 26, the first part, and verse 27, we find the period of the church. And according to prophecy, this whole period of these 2,000 years from the church is considered in this passage as being a period of war. Jerusalem has changed hands so many times, it's unbelievable. So Jerusalem will not have peace until the Prince of Peace shall come. And so desolations are determined for that city till that end times. Then verse 27. Then he. Now he there is that prince of the first part of verse 26. That prince, that Roman beast that shall come. He shall confirm a covenant or a treaty with many, or the many, that is the majority of Israel, for 1 week. That is that 70th week. That lasts 7 years, also called the Great Tribulation, which is described in detail in the book of Revelation. 7 years. But in the middle of the week, so after 3.5 years, when that period has started, after the rapture of the church, 3.5 years later, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That is, he will make, this Roman beast will make a treaty with the Jews. The temple apparently will be there again. And right now the Jews are busy with preparing everything. They're even training priests. They have much of the furniture rebuilt. And they're ready to go. The only thing they still need is that piece of ground there on the Temple Mount. And when they get that, and when the time comes, they somehow, sometime, will build a temple. And there will be sacrifice. And that prince that shall come, that beast, shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and he will put himself in that temple. There will be idolatry in that temple. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. And that's a difficult part. But there will be much idolatry going on there. And then it says at the end of the verse, even until the consummation, or until the end, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And so all of that will end in judgment on the beast, and that beast will be cast into the lake of fire, according to the book of Revelation. So if we understand this passage clearly from Daniel chapter 9, and then we project this on the book of Revelation, then we suddenly understand how these two passages, Daniel chapter 9, along with Daniel 7, Daniel 2, and many other passages in the Old Testament, is completely tied in with this last part of the book of Revelation. Now, also, some people believe that the church will go through the tribulation. But I know this is a big discussion, I'm not going into this. But let me just read two verses from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. First Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says that we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now I know the King James says who delivered us, but it is actually who delivers us, or our deliverer from the wrath to come. The wrath to come in Thessalonians is not the great white throne judgment, but the wrath to come in the book of Thessalonians and also in Revelation is the second coming of Christ in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Now I'm quoting 2 Thessalonians 1:7. That is that coming wrath. So the Lord Jesus, he will save us, deliver us from that wrath to come. Then chapter 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So we do not have to wait for wrath, because if we were going through the tribulation, then we are not really looking forward to this coming. We are actually looking forward to the wrath that shall come first, and then his coming. But he will deliver us from this wrath. Also, as we found in chapter 3, verse 10 of Revelation, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from, not in, but from, the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So we believers, Christians of the church, we will not even experience that hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. That's the great tribulation. So between chapters 3 and 4, chronologically speaking, the rapture has taken place. And that is very important to understand. It's very important to understand the difference between Israel and the church in relation to prophecy. If you do not understand that, then again we go completely, we get completely confused. Now let's look at some of the verses, and we have about 10 minutes left, or so, 11 I'd say. It's only 11 verses. So let's, verse 1. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. In chapter 1 we saw that in verse 12, for example, of chapter 1, that he turned to see, John turned to see the voice that spoke with him. And having turned, he says, I saw seven golden lampstands. So he looked, he heard a voice, and he turned around, and he saw something. But now he looks up. He looks into heaven. And then what he sees there is a vision in heaven. And then, as we saw already, he receives these words, I will show you things which must take place after this. So this is future prophecy. Then he says in verse 2 that there was a throne set in heaven. He was in the spirit, and the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. You know, sometimes you wonder in this world when you look around and all the stuff that's happening and the injustice. Well, where is God in all this? Why doesn't he do something? We went along doors one time in Nova Scotia, and we came to a door, and with the gospel, of course, and there was an older lady. She opened the door and she said, you know what the problem is? If God would just take out all the bad people, then all the problems would be fixed. Yeah, I said, that might be a solution. I said, but what if he comes to your door and my door? Oh, I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. And then we told him the gospel about all of sin that comes short of the glory of God. So in God's view, we are all sinners. Some are worse sinners than others. But that still doesn't change the fact that we are all sinners. And one day, everybody will stand before God. I think we sometimes think too lightly of this. And I know the Bible says in Romans 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If you are saved, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never stand before that great white throne. You will be standing before the Lord Jesus for review at the judgment seat of Christ, but not to be condemned. And so we need to understand, we need to realize that in all the commotion of this world, that God is still on the throne. The throne is set in heaven. Now we have a throne today that we can flee to. That's the throne of grace. That's a place where we find help in time of need. But here suddenly there's a whole change of character of this throne. John sees a throne of judgment. And so this is a different time than the time of grace. This becomes the start of that tribulation time when God will judge the world. We read in Psalm chapter 9, Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8. And I wrote this down so you don't have to look it up. The Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The day is coming, folks, that God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, the Lord Jesus. And if you're not saved, you're not ready to meet him. You will stand before that God who has made you. And if you're not ready to meet him, there's nothing you will say. You know, I saw once on an interview with Richard Dawkins, and the man in question asked him, well, what if you find out that it's all true? Then he said, well, I will say, how come you... You know what? Mr. Dawkins won't say anything when he sees God. Not a word. See, people tend to think about God as their next door neighbor. But God is holy. God is almighty. Everyone will flee from him. No man can stand in his presence and live. You know, when I was a child, before my parents were saved and I knew the gospel, there was one verse in Hebrews that kind of scared me. And it goes like this: it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And I can tell you one thing, if you're not saved, it sure is. Are you ready to meet him? You can be saved today if you come to the Lord Jesus, just in that same spirit of humility as Daniel did in chapter 9. And if you confess your sins before him, before God, and say you cast yourself upon the grace of God, and you look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and acknowledge, yes, he died there for me. He came to save me, that I might not be judged for my sins, but that I might be saved forever and ever. Now let's look at verse 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now there's all kinds of suggestions about this. These stones were part of the high priest's, the breastplate of the high priest. But perhaps we can just look simply at it. Jasper and a sardius stone. There's nothing fake about this God on the throne. Jasper, it's called elsewhere in this book, clear as crystal. Everything is open, everything is clear, solid, substantial, unmistakable. God is on the throne. And then it says in verse 3 at the end, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. The rainbow reminds us of the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. And so while God is going to judge, he will remain faithful to his covenants. When God judges, he's not out of control. He's perfect. Perfectly calm and peaceful. That's also the idea of what we find in verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. You've seen the sea, perfect calm, just like a mirror, like glass. When God judges, he's not like the beasts, like in Revelation 13, that are completely out of control, that are mad at everybody, like dictators. God is perfectly in control. Everything is peaceful. He knows exactly what he is doing. And then we find in verse 4, we read there about the 24 thrones and the 24 elders sitting on those thrones. Now, who would those be? Well, the number 24 is only found in 1 Chronicles 24, about the 24 divisions of the priesthood in the days of David. And so they have a priestly character. But if you look at it, these 24 elders, they are not standing before the throne. They are actually sitting on 24 thrones. And that's the same word as the word throne that is used for the throne where God is sitting. And they are sitting on those thrones. So I would suggest to you that these 24 elders, also by comparing with what you find in chapter 5, when they speak about being redeemed, that these 24 elders represent the church in glory. After the rapture takes place, the church is in glory. And we will be there. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that we shall judge the world? And so we will be there. And you know, the fact that we know that we shall judge the world, we shall be with the Lord Jesus, that should affect us in the way we look at justice and righteousness and the way we judge things in our lives today. That is very important. And then we find that they are clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. That is victor's crowns. Victor's crowns. And at the end of the chapter we find that they cast these crowns in verse 10 before the throne. And they say, all worth goes to you, Lord. Everything goes to you. These are perhaps the crowns that they will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. And then we find in verse 5, there is lightnings, thunderings, and voices proceeding from the throne. Yes, it is the throne of judgment. Then the seven lamps of fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now you say, I thought there's only one spirit of God. Yes, but this is the word seven is the number of completion, completeness, perfection. And so God, the ministry of the Spirit of God is a perfect work. God will, what he does through his Spirit. And it's just a symbolic number of perfection, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we find those four living creatures. Now there's a difference of opinion in that too. But I think one thing is very clear, and I think pretty well everybody agrees on that. The first living creature is like a lion. That's one of the wild beasts. A lion is marked by power, the king of the animals. The second living creature is like a calf. Now the book of Ezekiel in chapter 1 uses that same vision, the same four animals, except it changes calf to ox. But really, a calf is a young cow, and that can turn into an ox by man. And so an ox or a calf is marked by firmness, persistence. It's an animal that can serve man very persistently, very steadily. And that is a domesticated animal. Then the third living creature had a face like a man. That's another type of creature that God made. And so that reminds us of the intelligence of man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And a flying eagle is a bird, and that is marked by speed. And so we read here that these animals are a reflection of God's glory in creation, in the variety of God's creation. But these animals at the same time also express something of the way in which God will judge this world. It will be the power of a lion, with the firmness of an ox or calf, with the intelligence as of a man, and with the speed as of an eagle. When God judges, there's no doubt there is power, there's speed, there is firmness, there is intelligence, and it is done fast. And so these four living creatures, if you compare the different texts, they stand guard for the holiness of God. And this is what they say in verse 8. They say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God is holy, God is almighty, and God is eternal. That's what that verse tells us. He was and is to come. And they guard God's holiness. They remind us a bit of the seraphim in Isaiah 6 and the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1. Now that requires a study for yourself, but it almost sounds like Old Testament language here. And then we find in verse 9 to 11 that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down. And they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. You know what? We should never be too much occupied with the rewards that we are going to get. Because when we are with the Lord, we will be so overwhelmed. We'll cast our crowns or whatever the reward the Lord gives us. We'll lay it all at his feet. And we'll say, all honor and glory be to him. Isn't that wonderful? You know, when I think of this, we're on the side that will be the victor. He is the victor in principle already. But the Lord Jesus, he shall take over this world. And every knee shall bow before him. These 24 elders representing the church, they're doing that already. We are doing that here on earth. Let's give him the glory and the honor. Let's say to him, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will or for your desire, they exist and were created. Do you realize that God made you for His pleasure? I think that's the way King James says it. For His pleasure, not for your pleasure. Your life is not about pleasing yourself. You're made that you might please God. And when you start thinking about this and you're not saved, then you suddenly realize, I haven't pleased God. I've lived for self. And what about us as believers? Are we living for self? Is God really first in my life? Is the Lord Jesus first in my life? That's why He placed us on this world, that we might please Him. You know, I think if we were saw a vision like this, we'd be so overwhelmed. We'd be so overwhelmed. Shouldn't we be overwhelmed? Before we start talking about all the events of future prophecy, the camera, so to speak, first goes to the glory of God, because that's what it's all about. It's not about us. It's not about Russia putting an atomic bomb on Israel and then the United States putting an atomic bomb on Russia and the whole world is trying to bomb each other off the face of the earth. That's not about that's that might happen. But it's first of all, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And let us take these lessons to heart. You might say, well, I don't know how I can apply these things to my daily life. You know what? If we get a clear picture of God's plan for this universe, what's really important to the Lord Jesus, then those things that are important to the Lord Jesus should become important to us. That will change our life. That will just put the emphasis in the right place in our own lives. That will keep us focused on that future plan of God. Keep us focused on the big picture. Keep us focused on His will too, that we might share the gospel with the world around us that will be facing the judgment to come. If you're here, you're not saved. Why don't you come to Him today and accept the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is living.